Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I've been working on this sermon for 4 weeks. Then trying to write it for 4 weeks. And for 4 weeks I have not been able to finish it. And I think the reason that it went that way, you know, we make some assumptions sometimes. I hope this is a correct assumption. I think the Lord during those 4 weeks taught me some lessons about myself, lessons that are hard for us to experience and even harder for us to accept. I find out about myself, and I know people don't like to hear their pastor talk this way. I don't like a whole lot about me. I really do. I know my wife sometimes says I'm a mean person. I look like I'm mad all the time. I'm not. I think I'm a pretty good guy. Yeah. But not in good in the sense that you think that I'm good. But I tell you, our lives are just a mess. I've entitled this message, and it's going to be a series, and that's why I've been working on this for so long. I'm going to preach to you through the entire 7th chapter of Romans, and it's going to take a while because I said I worked 4 weeks and covered one verse is all I've covered today. My intention was to get much further than that, but that's all I could get done. I thought I can't go any further. I hope and I pray that this will do you some good as it's done me some good, because I tell you, sometimes we don't look inwardly to comfort ourselves. But I tell you what, sometimes an inward look is a good thing to do because it makes us look out afresh and anew to our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes us realize the depths of depravity from which He has redeemed us and saved us and justified us. And thankfully, one day we're going to be done with this thing. I long for that day. I really do. I don't have a death wish. Yeah, I mean, I have such a great concern for the Church of God, particularly this local assembly of saints, and I don't want to go. But if it's His Lord's will to take me home, He'll take me home. When He's done with the work that He wants from me through this gospel ministry, it's over, right? It just is. I believe that with all my heart. But even though I don't want to go, and I know it would be better for me to go, I know that when I do go, it's actually going to be a blessedness to wake up for the first time free from everything that's in this old human body. It continually takes my mind off of Him and off of what He did, and it puts it on me and everybody around me. It's just a tragedy. I've entitled this message, the first one, The Believer's Warfare, Part 1. Yeah, I thought in false religion I was always in a warfare. Wasn't even on the outskirts of it, Kenny. You got to be one of His. You got to be regenerated and converted. You got to be in the kingdom of God to be part of the warfare. Now, I might experience conscience issues and just basic issues of morality versus immorality or sincerity versus insincerity. But it wasn't a warfare between that we read about just a moment ago in Galatians chapter 5. It was not the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh in that we cannot do the things that we would. But as I started writing this message, I thought back. You know, I had to think back a long time. I thought back to over 33 years ago when I was in false religion, and I was deeply involved in false religion. And when I was so deeply involved in false religion, and I know this kills most religious people. Most people think you were saved back when you were a child. I guarantee you people that consider me their friends religiously, which I don't consider them my friends religiously because they're not brothers in Christ. But most people probably think that, well, you know, really Richard's just confused. He was really saved. Yeah, my mama used to tell me that before she died. She told me, Richard, you know you was really saved when you were 7 years old. I'm like, what? I hope to show you that as we go through this series of messages. But, you know, in that condition, in that false religion that I was moral, weren't you? Were you sincere? talking to Catherine last night about it. I was so sincere in my religion back in the day that I did it. I studied so much, I thought, and spent so much time in prayer sleep. But I did it to the exclusion to where I would work. You know, I worked in an oil company, and I worked long hours. And it was hard work, and it really was. I mean, it was really hard physical labor. And yet when I'd come in the afternoon, I got off at 3:30. Sometimes I would work evening shift. But when I'd come home in the afternoon at 3:30, I would go into my room, and I would lock myself, and I'd take my Bible and my commentaries, and I'd begin to study and spend time in prayer to the neglect of my wife and my children. And yet she was a stay-at-home mom at that time. She was taking care of our kids. I'd come in, go into another room, and she was still taking care of the kids. And I'm in there thinking, I'm holier than her. I'm more dedicated than her. I'm more faithful than her because I'm studying and she ain't. I'm praying and she ain't. Well, she's got a job she's doing. I should have been doing my job with my children and showing my devotion and dedication to my wife. But we mask those things with our own sincerity and dedication. So there's no doubt I was sincere. There's no doubt I was a moral man. I was a dedicated man. But here's the long and the short of it. I was a lost man. I was a lost, sincere, dedicated, committed religionist is all I was. I was Saul of Tarsus, except not with the authority and power. Period. And here's the thing. I thought, and this is what was amazing to me now when I look back on that situation, I thought I was actually conquering sin. I did. And I thought that I was bringing my character and conduct into what I thought, I really thought ultimately, Kenny, I was going to gain perfection down here. And that's what I was headed for. There was a young man wrote me not too long ago. He's in a conversation with another young man about the gospel, about Christ and how we're made righteous. And he asked the guy, because the guy said, you know, I'm confused. You don't think you're getting better? And the young man, it's a dear brother and friend of mine, told him, he said, no. He said, man, there ain't nothing in me but sin, which is true. And so he asked that other guy, he said, do you think you're better now? He said, oh, yeah, I'm getting holier and holier every day that I live. And to our minds, we think, we bristle at that, do we not? But when you're part of it, you think, I thought I was getting holier and holier. And I struggled on a daily basis, every day that I live, to obey God's 10 commandments, it's just the 10. And think about the other laws that were contained in that Mosaic covenant, thinking that God was pleased with my efforts, and convinced he was going to reward me for my efforts. There was going to be stars in my crown. There was going to be a city over the mansion over the hilltop. There was going to be roads paved with gold and walls of jasper and windows of carbuncles, whatever the heck a carbuncle was. I thought, I'm going to have it all. Yeah, huh? Whatever. But here's the other side. I was equally convinced that if I failed in my endeavors to improve in my character and my conduct, one of two things was true. Either I was lost or else I was seriously backslidden and walking along the brink of falling away ultimately. You remember those days? And the preacher was up there coaching me in it, telling me the whole time, if you don't finish the race, whatever that race was, you don't finish it, you can still lose this. And they claim they believe, once saved, always saved, but turn around and threaten you with that. You don't hold out. You don't struggle. I told Catherine this last night. His big key statement was this: it's not the one that starts a race, it's the one that finishes a race that gets the prize. You've heard that. Listen to God's word. He that hath an ear. You got an ear this morning? He that hath an ear, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, where they come from? The Lord. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spirit, what do you say to the churches? To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? Yeah, that's the second time that tree's mentioned. Mentioned in the garden at the beginning, and it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, the tree of life. Listen to this one. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone. And in a stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth. No man can know this name, saving he that receives the new name. Huh? That's Revelation 2, verse 17. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. The word in all three of these verses is translated that overcometh. In all three of these verses, it means to conquer. Or better, it means conqueror. Conqueror. Here's the same word. I write unto you fathers, because you know him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you, listen to this line, you have overcome the wicked one. Not you're overcoming him. You have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. And here's the thing. If you've known the Father according to John chapter 17 verse 3, what have you got? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So he's talking to saved people here. He's not talking to people that are trying to get saved or trying to finish the race so they can get the prize. He's talking to people who's already got the prize. The prize is what? It's Christ. Him and his righteousness. Listen to Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, and that's a list, isn't it? Persecution, naked, famine, peril, sword. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. But here's the key. Through him that loved us. You see that? After almost 33 years, probably more than 33. It don't matter. After 33 years of having known the Lord, or better, as Paul stated it, having been known of God. That's what he said. Rather, having been known of God. If I'm honest with you, y'all hear that beeping sound that keeps going up? If I'm honest with you and I'm honest with myself, I don't feel myself and I don't see myself to be a more than conqueror, do you? If I'm honest. I wish I could say that. I wish I could stand up here and tell you I've conquered every single solitary sin. Well, really, I don't, because if I did, I'd be thinking, well, why ain't you doing it? Yeah, I have people contact me all the time over the internet, a lot of people. I have a lot of young believers in Christ that either contact me by messenger or by email or by phone. And I have a lot of older, mature saints that have found us on sermon audio or through Facebook or something. They contact me, and almost invariably, always, you know what their questions revolve around? It always comes back to this. It comes back to this continued failure that they see in their lives to serve their Lord faithfully. And a lot of them talk like this, in their inability to conquer certain sin that remains so prevalent in their lives. You got one of them? One that you committed, you feel bad about it, you think, I'm not going to do it again. You confess it. The Lord's been merciful to your mind and conscience again. And what do you do the next day? I'm all too familiar with that. And that's tough. And in this chapter we're going to look at, Paul gives us the answer. That's an awful situation to be worried about whether or not, why can't I serve God the way I want to? The want to's there. And that, you know, that's kind of Paul's argument here. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, that's exactly what I find myself doing. Paul gives us the answer here. He gives us the answer to this awful situation for every believing justified saint. And he shows us how we can deal with this thing in this world, namely the continued influence of our remaining sinful Adamic nature. That's what I need, because I'm still fighting with it. I always think about one time I asked Henry, he was 62 and I was 30 years younger than him. I was 32. And I told him, does it ever get any easier? He said, nope. And I'm telling you, at 62 years of age, I wrestle with sin more now than I ever did when I was first believed. Because I see Christ, I see sin in everything I do. I see it in my prayer. I see it in what I've done just this morning, standing up here before you. I see it in my songs of praise to my God and my thoughts toward anybody and everybody. If you go back and you look at Paul's argument in Romans 6, and that's how I got so hung up on this thing. I couldn't get far in Romans 7 because you got to put all this in its proper context. And if you go back and you look at Paul's argument in Romans 6, you know what he had answered? He had answered the chief objection against the doctrine of justification by faith, based on Christ's righteousness alone, without any works, without anything conditioned on the sinner. And he had proven now that by the doctrinal truth of representation, now what's representation? That is to say, the elect's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are every one of those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly and completely justified right now, you know what else we are? We're perfectly sanctified. It's not he still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I have been made. You hear me? Every believer, every justified saint has been made the righteousness of God in him. He did not put us on a path that will result in righteousness. He made us righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Period. Men can come up with every kind of argument and mystical, mysterious idea and connotation they come up with. You cannot get away from this doctrinal truth of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is the heart and soul of the gospel of God's free grace. You deny it, you've denied the gospel. Period. People say, oh, that's just a secondary thing. Oh no, this is a primary issue. This is the issue. Apart from Christ's righteousness, you're going to hell. Me too. Now, how are you going to get it? Can you get it from coming to church? Can you get it from changing and turning over a new leaf? Becoming something different? And see, here's the thing. He had exhibited in Romans chapter 6 that the only motive, the only reason for you and me to ever be obedient, you know where it comes from? It comes from a knowledge and understanding of that unbreakable union that you have with the Lord your righteousness. That's the only motive. How do I know that? We love him because he first loved us. That's the motive. How do we know he loved us? He came and established a righteousness for me. Listen to this language. In Romans 6, Paul said, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Heavens, no. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? God be thanked that you were. You notice the language here. That you were the servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart. What did you obey? that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. What's the form of doctrine that was delivered unto you? The gospel of Christ and his righteousness accomplished by his obedience unto death. That it perfectly justifies you, sanctifies you, keeps you, will deliver you, and bring you to glory and presents you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That gospel doctrine was delivered unto you, and being then made free, what, would you believe that doctrine? People say, doctrine don't matter. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. Which one? You tell me which Jesus you believe in, I'll tell you whether you believe the scriptures or not. Being then, when you believe that gospel, that doctrine delivered on being made free from sin, you, listen to this. This is a statement, simple statement of fact. You became servants of righteousness. Not becoming a servant of righteousness. I'm a bondslave of righteousness. I'm bored to the ear. He owns me lock, stock, and barrel. And see, in total opposition to the thinking of moral religious sinners, Paul had dogmatically confirmed, and this is what people miss when they study the book of Romans, by his teaching salvation exclusively based on the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his imputed righteousness alone, that, listen, every legal restraint, every legal motive has to be absolutely, positively taken out of the way before a believer can ever do anything pleasing to God. Brings to my mind a statement I heard Bill Parker make many years ago. I don't know. He said, the justified saint has for his or her starting place what the self-righteous religionist has for his or her goal. You say, well, what do you mean? We have to be clear on this one point. Perfectly, crystal clear. I'll try to make this as clear as I can make it this morning. The justified saint begins this life of faith already righteous, even made the righteousness of God in him, while the lost religious, sincere, dedicated sinner seeks to establish a righteousness acceptable to God based on their deeds of the law. And so having made that point in Romans 6, Paul turns around and he uses a well-known illustration, and we'll get to the illustration next week, of marriage and divorce. He uses an excellent illustration to teach us the meaning of what does it mean to be delivered from the law. But he also teaches us how, the ground or cause of our deliverance. Now notice here verse 1, Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them, you see the parenthetical statement here, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. The way Paul stated this in this opening statement here, he was directing this toward these Jews who had believed the gospel. You say, well, how do you know that? Because here's the thing. He says of these Jews that he's writing to, he says they knew the law. They understood the implications of the law. But here's another thing. Seeing that they were believers, but seeing they had been raised under the law, he wrote in another place that they were zealous of the law still. They still had a tendency to cling to it. And he's just told them in Romans 6, what are you? You're not under law, you're under grace. And the Apostle Paul, he knew that probably they were going to take exception with what he had just wrote. And not only were they probably going to take exception with it, they were probably going to be displeased with what he said. So he puts this little parenthetical statement in here, for I speak to them that know the law. This parenthetical statement confirms to you and me that those to whom he's writing were not just brethren in a spiritual sense. They were just not men and women who had believed the gospel, but they were brethren by national lineage too. They had connections to him by physical birth. These folks he's writing to that believed the gospel, they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Now they could. Thus the statement, for I speak to them that know the law. They'd been raised under. And Paul said to those that he had declared to have known the law that they understood the extent of the law. That is to say that the law, they knew this. Those that had been under the law, they knew that the law has dominion over a man for how long? Till he dies. As long as he's alive. Kind of reminds me of the rebuke Paul gave to those Galatian believers who were wrestling with this same thing, that were wanting to be back under the law. He said, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Huh? If I could get the ear of every religious friend and relative on this planet, I know I can't make them hear, but if I could state it clear enough and plain enough and loudly enough and dogmatically enough, you break God's law once, not 100 times. That kind of, yeah, men make certain sins worse than other sins. Folks, homosexuality is no worse than any other sin. It's a sin. All sin, all of it, is against who? It's against God. You break God's law once, you are forever, you hear me? You are forever a transgressor of the law. And you cannot make it up. You can break one mean-spirited word toward one person that probably you in your mind deserved it. You can spend 10 billion years and 10 billion times trying to do something that's right and holy and good and legal. It cannot take away that one. Guilty. Our families don't understand that. That's why they put in that Ark of the Covenant the broken tablets. It's got to be covered, folks. They didn't try to glue it back together. They just put that thing in there broke. Because once it's broke, it's broke. No amount of Gorilla Glue could ever put it back together. Period. You think about that, what that means. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. You have to look at those words. The original word translated hath dominion over. It kills me how we have three English words to express one Greek word. Hath dominion. You know what it means? It means to be lord of. To rule. To exercise influence upon. And to have power over. And that word liveth is translated one word, you know, two English words, but one original word, he liveth, is hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. It means to live or breathe or be among the living, not lifeless and not dead, what we're talking about here. So Paul tells them, and he tells you and me, as long as a sinner is among the living. Now think about this. As long as a sinner is among the living, the law lords over, rules over, exercises influence upon them, and has power over them. Controls them. Manipulates them. What power is it that the law exerts over every living creature? What is it? Here's the power. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. I guess one of our fire detectors going off. That's a fire detector. So. He says this, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law only one thing comes. What does the law show you? Is the knowledge of sin. The law only can show me what? I've broken it. Do you look at the law like that? All the law can do is tell you what to do and show you you hadn't done it. That's it. It can't give you power to do it. at all. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, what does it do? It kills. But the Spirit, what does it do? It gives life. Consider Paul's word. They read it at every funeral you've ever been to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Every time. And it's usually read right out there at the graveside, right before they drop them into the ground. And the old preacher stand there, and I've done it too, and they read this passage, don't have a clue what it means. Oh, death, where'd you stay? Oh, grave, where the victory? Well, listen to this one. The sting of death, sin. The strength of sin. Oh, boy, this is a killer. What's the strength of sin? The law. Paul said, I'd not known sin except the law says what? Thou shalt not covet. And folks, he had read thou shalt not covet from his childhood up in religion. He never saw himself as a sinner. But when the Spirit applied the law to his conscience, he said what? Guilty. I gotta look somewhere else. This ain't gonna do it. You listen to me closely. Wherever God's holy law finds sin, even in the best of men, it can only do one thing. Only do one thing. Do what it was meant to do. It can pronounce the curse, and it can render condemnation to the one who's transgressed it. That's all the law can do. How do we know that? The wages of sin, death. The whole all souls are mine, the soul of the Father. So also the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sinneth. And see, people always like to take that sinneth thing and they say, well, that means practice is sin. Go look that word sinneth up for yourself. It's got nothing to do with practicing sin. Sinneth is you break the law. The soul that sinneth, it'll die. He repeats. That's so important. He repeats it a second time in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. But he states, and listen to the way he states it the second time. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. This might be a good sermon, Kenny. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. And the wickedness of the wicked one should be upon him. Upon him. Paul had stated it quite clearly in Romans 6, verse 14. And he told every justified saint, sin shall not have dominion over you. And you know what? It's the same exact words that's used here in this first verse here. So Paul told these believers, and I'm telling you this morning, as a brother in Christ, and as your pastor, sin shall not lord over you and rule over you or exercise influence to your ultimate destruction or have ultimate power and authority over you. Period. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law. You're under God's grace. You listen to me. Moral, and this is so important. Moral, lost, religious sinners, folk, they have a sincere desire to promote morality, don't they? They want to promote morality. I got a big list here. Obedience, unity, peace, generosity and tolerance to others. Don't they want that? Patience, forgiveness, love, and zeal. That's all we hear about. Kumbaya, let's all lock arms and love one another. Can't we just get along? Love settles everything. I got a guy that was a dear friend of mine one time. Now he's like a spiritual guru somewhere out in Arizona. And he always talks about love solves everything. Not the love of man. But they promote all that stuff. But listen, here's the thing. Those of us who've been brought by God the Holy Spirit to true faith and true repentance, don't you want morality? Don't you want sincerity? Don't you want to be tolerant? Don't you want to have love toward others? Don't you want to do everything that glorifies and honors God? Don't you? I do. Don't make me more saved or more qualified than anybody. We want those things. People seem to be of the opinion we don't care. We do care. I'm telling you, as a justified saint, our responsibility, we should be the best people on the planet. We should. We should strive to love our God and love our fellow man. We should be the most kind, compassionate, understanding people on the planet. But the reality is, what are we? We're probably not. But does that prevent us from putting forth effort? No. Do we think when we do those things that God saves us or blesses us or keeps us or qualifies us or entitles us to more of whatever religious people want because of it? Not on your life. But here's the thing. When you hear a statement like that, like what Paul, well, I paraphrase it, sin shall not have dominion over you. People seem to think that well, you've opened the door for men to live like they want to. I've told you this as long as I've been your pastor. We live like we want to anyhow. All of us. You're here today because you want to be here. If you didn't want to be here, you wouldn't be here. You gave money to support the gospel because you wanted to give it. If you didn't, you wouldn't. If you want to go do things that are wrong and evil, you're going to do it, probably do it in the dark. Do it and you put on some of them Groucho Marx glasses with a mustache to disguise yourself. But if you're going to do something evil, you're going to do it. Sometimes we don't even worry about it. We just do it anyhow. But the question we need to ask ourselves, and these people need to be asked, is this. What's the only motive for true obedience? Why do you do the things that you do? Or better, we might ask them this. Why do they use, what do they use to promote these things of morality and sincerity and love and tolerance? What do they use? Are we to use threats of punishment? Am I supposed to stand up here and tell you, if you don't give a tithe of every dollar you ever made, you're a God robber and God's going to damn you for it. I guarantee if I told you that, the coffers would be full. I stood up here and yelled, I know it works. It worked in false religion, Kenny. If you're not here, you want me to get up here and say, if you don't come to church every single solitary time, the doors are open. You're going to hell. Or if you had a job on Sunday, I remember that old preacher I was under, he'd stand up there and tell you, believers should never take a job that causes them to miss church on Sunday. And everybody in there, a lot of them had work. I worked on Sundays, okay? They had no option. But just load you with guilt. Like, ooh, I might need to find me another job. Can't feed my family, but I'll be dadgum, I'm going to be at church on Sunday. Is that, or do we get promise and rewards? Because that's the motives. They either threaten them with hell, or they hang that carrot out in front of them and say, run, 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 run. Kind of like, Bunyan's and run the law command. Give me neither feet nor hand. They hang it out there, chase it. Spend their whole life chasing the carrot. But here's the thing. Where's God look? He looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. He says, I'll give you a new heart. He doesn't look on outward appearance. He said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. God knows your heart for that which is highly esteemed among men. What's highly esteemed among men? That big long list I gave you. But he says, if you're doing that, there's nothing wrong with it. You should do those things. But if you're doing it for salvation, here's what our Lord says of it. What is highly esteemed, it makes people think you're saved based on what you do. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Even though we might appear righteous to men, we have to ask ourselves, are we righteous in God's sight? Because that's the only one that matters. How does God view you this morning? How does he see you? And see, these motives which are legal and which are mercenary only promote that awful sin of trying to establish a righteousness of your own, revealing yourself. Listen, when you're trying to establish a righteousness on you, you know what you're shown to be? A servant of sin. You're what to try to establish a righteousness? That's walking after and minding the things of the flesh. When you're trying to be more moral or more sincere, more kind, thinking that God will please with you, it's bringing forth fruit unto death. All of it. Paul tells us how we know who servants of sin are. How can I know that my friend and family are servants of sin? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Don't yours have a zeal of God? But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of but one thing, ignorant of the righteousness of God. And when you're if you were ignorant, here's always a result, going about to establish our own righteousness. One old preacher used to say this all the time. And I actually wrote this in my notes this morning. But now I'm going to amend it after I read you what he said. I truly respected this guy and thought the world of him. And I used this statement a lot from the pulpit. I would rather stand before God in the day of judgment guilty of physical murder than to stand before God as a self-righteous religionist. That sounds pretty good. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus a self-righteous religionist? Huh? I don't think that statement that he used to make is scriptural. Because in reality, to stand before God in either state as a murderer or a self-righteous religionist, both of them get the same just condemnation. One of them ain't going to burn hotter than the other. Hell don't have degrees in there. Just like there's no degrees of righteousness, there's no different degrees in hell. Yeah, we make this statement. He's going to go to the deepest part of hell. Well, where's that at? You know, there's a special place in hell reserved. Hell is hell. Whatever it is, it's what God says it is. What do they lack? The righteousness of God. See, I'll say this and we'll quit. A true knowledge and understanding by God-given faith of the absolute certainty that I'm saved based on the imputed righteousness of Christ is the only motive that promotes faith in Christ and promotes and brings forth fruit unto God and a child of God. So what Paul is telling him, and what I'm telling you this morning by these words is this: every restraint has to be thrown off. All of them. Before the justified saint will ever bring forth acceptable obedience. Because if there's any restraints, I've said this and people say, don't say that. I'm telling you, if you don't want to be here, don't come. You'd be better off. Because by coming, thinking it makes a difference, you know what you've done? You've done that which is an abomination to God. We love Him, and we do. I know it ain't a perfect love. And we'll come back next week, and we'll pick up in verse 2, and we'll talk about this struggle that you and I have to endure. It's not an option. We're going to go through it. Our Lord was very clear, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What I've overcome. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Kenny, would you close us, please?